verse 13. We've seen the Satan, we've seen the beast, and we've seen the false prophet, all having specific jobs during the tribulation period. We've seen how that the false prophet through miracles is going to deceive, multiply millions of people. Even demonic miracle power so strong that it appears that he will actually heal the beast or the Antichrist of a head wound that he will receive. And he commands, the false prophet commands, that an image of the Antichrist, the beast, be erected in the rebuilt temple that's soon to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that people now all over the world will begin to worship the image of this beast. And the Bible tells us in verse 15 that this image is going to be able to speak, that seemingly the false prophet will have so much power he'll be able to cause the image of this beast to literally speak. And then in verse 16 of chapter 13 we read, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads." Now again, this is a counterfeit salvation that you see going on here, because we know the Bible teaches us that when we are saved, when we're washed in the blood of Jesus, God puts a spiritual seal on us. He puts a spiritual seal on us to prove that we belong to Him. Here you have Satan trying to counterfeit that salvation. And that whatever type of mark this is going to be, this will be a physical mark, however, not a spiritual one. It will identify people all over the world as worshiping the image of the beast, worshiping the beast himself. And it will be a mark that will be taken willingly. It's not going to be something that's going to be slipped in on people, so to speak. I believe the last time we met, I shared the story with you. One year when we went to Kings Island, we had one dear sister. We found her sitting over in the corner crying, and nobody could figure out why. And they'd stamped her hand with that, what kind of ink is that? There's a name for it. Iridescent? Is that iridescent? Yeah. They'd stamped her hand with that, and she was afraid she had taken the mark of the beast. She was serious. Dear sister, I mean, love the Lord. I'm not making fun of her. But she had she had become worried that she'd been tricked into taking the mark of the beast, you know, at King's Island. But in any event, when people take this mark, the point I want you to see is they will take it willingly. It's not going to be because the beast, Satan desires that type of worship where people knowingly come and offer allegiance. They will be deceived, no doubt. But he wants that kind of allegiance. And in verse 17, the word tells us, "And that no man might buy or sell save he had that mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name." So this seems to indicate from Scripture, we always had it pictured before, that it will be solely a mark, which it will be. But Scripture also seems to indicate one of three ways in which people will be identified with the beast worship. And that is by a mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And verse 18, here is wisdom. "Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. In other words, 666. And there's been a lot of conjecture throughout history on, you know, is this mark going to be a literal 666. It could be. But whatever it is, what it does represent is that it is a perfect giving of oneself over to Satan when you receive this mark. I mean, it is as if you're pledging now your allegiance to Satan, giving yourself to him so he can seal you as one of his own. And this will be done, I said willingly. By that I mean people will be fully aware of what they're doing. There will be strong coercion, no doubt, during this period of time for people to take the mark. Why? Well, the Bible told us. It says people won't be able to buy or sell. Commerce will be restricted unless you're going to take this mark of the beast. And at one time, you would have read something like this, and you might have thought, well, my goodness, how on earth could they institute a system like this? Well, now that we look at technology today, it becomes readily apparent how a system like this could very easily be started right now in this day and age almost instantly, where they can pretty much track anybody anywhere they are in the world right now. They're injecting right now animals with computer chips, and we all know what the next step is no doubt going to be, where they'll inject humans with a computer chip, and are even doing so in some circles right now. They're testing that technology to where, you know, everything about you will be stored on a little chip implanted in your body. How much money you have in your bank account, where you bank, and also with them having that ability to do that technologically, that also means that they could shut you down anytime they wanted to. With the touch of a few computer keys, they could freeze all of your assets to where you could not buy or sell except you had a mark, or except you would willingly come and pledge your allegiance to the kingdom of the beast. There's been some speculation, again, as to whether this will be worldwide or just limited to the Middle East. And to be honest with you, I am not sure. Based on everything I can study about Scripture, again, I believe the effect of this will be worldwide, but I don't believe the Antichrist is quite going to achieve that type of worldwide domination to where every country in the world is going to be under his rulership. No doubt he will be exuding great influence all over the world, but particularly we can certainly know so in the kingdom of the Antichrist himself, that you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have this mark, and that is also going to be very restrictive of worldwide commerce, because the beast is no doubt, the Antichrist is no doubt going to try to design the system so that nobody from any other nation can trade or do business with his kingdom, except they will take the mark. So, in any event, the thing we want to see in this is that keep your faith in Jesus Christ and you ain't going to be around for any of this. It's interesting to study. It's interesting to try to put out some conjecture on. And if any of you guys have anything you want to add to this, maybe you've done a deeper study on the meaning of this number and there's something you want to share right now. I just want to open it up. Is there anybody? Anything? Yeah, Paul. Get the mic here, Paul. Let me get it for you. There you go.
I just wanted to, where it says there, it's got three different, either the mark, the number, or his name.
Uh-huh.
That has to either be, I've heard all sorts of conjecture as to, you know, what that would mean as far as, I've heard some, like the world is basically split up into three different regions. And that each mark or number or name designates a particular region.
Mm.
I've always, when I'm looking at this and I'm looking at the way technology and stuff is going, I'm wondering if this mark or number or name is actually part of a cashless society, that it's not that you just, there's going to be like guards sitting out in front of the door blocking people from coming in, checking, well, yep, you got a mark, you can come in, but more that you will not be able to, mm-hmm. that you won't have the ability to buy or sell. It's like, well, if you want to be part of our club, you got to take the mark, or you're not going to be, your name's not going to be in this computer, you're not going to be able to buy or sell.
Mm-hmm.
There's not going to be any money. Money will be meaningless. You may have some money stashed away somewhere, but if they're not taking that currency anymore, then you know it's not any good.
Yeah.
You know, I know people that have thousands and thousands of dollars of Confederate money, but the only value it is historical. There's no actual cash value to it. So if you know we're out of the loop, you know, except we have that mark, then how can you buy or sell? It's
mm-hmm.
more than just a I think it maybe goes a little deeper than just, you know, I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you that when you take this mark, and I'm sure there's going to be coercion, they're going to say, well, if you don't do this, we're going to do this, that, and the other.
Mm-hmm.
But I think you know, what I'm reading, that there's like a line that prior to that 3.5 year period that the mark is going to be more of a voluntary thing, and then after that 3.5 year period when the Antichrist actually sets himself on the mercy seat and declares himself God, that now this mark is, you're either going to take this mark willingly or we're going to kill you. That now it is now a death threat that you're going to be martyred if you don't take this mark. That, you know, you need to do this because you need to be part of our society, but we're taking a stand against the force or God that took all the people, all your loved ones out of the earth. We're taking a stand against that. You take this mark, we're standing against that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that everything you've said does no harm at all to Scripture. It could very well be that way. The main point of the whole Scripture is, and what we're studying, know this, is that there will be a system in place that will greatly restrict commerce unless you are a part and have identified yourself with and have pledged allegiance to the kingdom of the Antichrist. And again, it's much like in the days of Rome, when Rome ruled the world. They didn't care what god you worshipped, and being a Roman citizen carried a great amount of privilege with it. But you had to go into a magistrate and declare your allegiance once a year to the Caesars of Rome. A lot of Bible scholars, I'm inclined to believe with them, believe this is ultimately what got the Apostle Paul's, you know, head cut off, and what ultimately why he was martyred was for his faith, his refusal to do that. Of course, it was for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ too. But in any event, the same type of system in a much more technologically advanced way is going to be in place to where unless you do willingly pledge your allegiance and your worship to the kingdom of the Antichrist, it is going to restrict how you can buy and sell. And that's something that's awesome to think about, that the evil that's going to be on the planet during this time. Okay, let's go into chapter 14 and verse 1 now. Whoa. Excuse me. Just knocked my thing off here. Okay. Somebody been playing with this again. I remember one time Brother Lauren Larson wore this thing, and I was 3 months getting it. It looks like it would be an easy thing to get bent just right on your ear, but after somebody has played with it, it takes a team of rocket scientists to get it right again. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. Now as we begin chapter 14, we're still in an interpretive interlude of Scripture. We've had chapter 12, chapter 13. Now as we begin chapter 14, we're getting some more information about events that are going on during the tribulation period. And just to give you a little bit of future scope on this thing, when we go into chapter 15, we're going to see the final series of judgments. Remember, we've had three series of judgments. We've had the seal judgments. We've had the trumpet judgments. Three sevens of judgments. Now in chapter 15, we'll be going into the vial or bowl judgments, which are going to be the worst ones of all. But in this interpretive interlude, we're getting in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is designed to give assurance to the believers, to us that are alive now, and particularly to those that will be alive during the tribulation period, because it is a promise of great victory, chapter 14 is. Let's begin in chapter 14, verse 1 now. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." Now there you have that word lamb again, which again is a direct reference to what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. How many times I told you we're going to see this word lamb throughout the book of Revelation? Hence, in this last book of the Bible, where the end time events are being revealed, the focal point of the Word of God is still what Christ did on the cross. I want you to think about that. Hence, I'll dare say it one more time. If a preacher don't have at the heart of his message the cross, he's not preaching a gospel message. Because every word, every line of this Bible leads to the cross in some form or fashion. And here we see it again in chapter 14. We see a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And that word lamb, the idea that's being put forth is that a lamb cannot move as a man, but it's the idea of sacrifice that's being put forth. And Jesus being the perfect and supreme sacrifice for all of mankind. And John says, I see a lamb standing on Mount Zion. This is the Mount Zion that's in heaven. This is not Mount Zion in Jerusalem. John is looking upward. He says, and I looked, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. This is a place of supreme victory and rulership, is the idea that's being put forth here. As that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is now the ruler and the potentate over all. He alone stands worthy to rule. And why is He worthy? What has made Him worthy? What has purchased the right for Him to rule and reign? His sacrifice on the cross. So John says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, if you'll recall, I've heard about this 144,000 before. Remember back over in Revelation chapter 7, there was 12,000 from each tribe, with the exception of Dan, that were sealed by God for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. They were all Jewish people, but they were the 144,000 sealed. In other words, they were sealed by God so the armies and the kingdom of the Antichrist could not harm them in any way. And believe me, during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to want to kill these people because they are going to be such effective evangelists for the kingdom of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to do great harm to the kingdom of the Antichrist, spiritually speaking. They will be exposing him. As they preach all over the world, particularly in Israel, though, they will be delivering the gospel to the Jewish people, seeing millions of Jews come and give their hearts to Jesus Christ. Hence, this will be a great thorn in the flesh of the Antichrist in his efforts for worldwide dominion. And we saw in chapter 12, remember when we were studying about the man-child that was born? The man-child, I believe, is this 144,000. There's two major schools of thought on who that man-child was. One of them was it's Jesus Christ, does no harm in Scripture. Got some chronological problems with it, though, because some 60 years before, Christ has already ascended up into heaven. But this man-child, we're told in chapter 12, was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. In other words, these Jewish 144,000 are sealed by God, are the first fruits of Israel unto God. And Israel is once again going to be the ruling and reigning nation on planet Earth. God has designed it to be so. And we're, those of us that have our faith in Christ, who have been grafted in by placing our faith in His shed blood, we're going to rule and reign with all of those saints throughout all the eons of time. And we'll rule and reign from Jerusalem with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of His father David. And once again, I'm saying, Lord, just let me rule Hawaii. That's all I want. It's that one little island over there, you know. I'm looking forward to it. Ron says, man, you know. Just think of it. You can go. I can go parasailing in, go to the beach without scaring people, you know. Without fishermen taking out their harpoons and everything. Whoa, we got a big one. No, I'm just... It'll be a great time. It'll be a great time. But in any event, chapter 12, this 144,000 is the man-child. And now, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, we see another rapture take place. Because this 144,000 is taken from planet Earth, where do we see them now? After they've preached the gospel for 3.5 years to the Jewish people, we see them standing with the Lamb in the heavenly Zion. So they are raptured out. That's what's meant back over in chapter 12 when the Word of God told us that they were the man-child was taken from the earth. In other words, there is another rapture that takes place. Not the rapture of the church, that's already happened before the tribulation period began. But this is a specific second rapture of the 144,000 where they are snatched away to be with Jesus Christ. And now John is seeing spiritually this rapture take place. And they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, this group is sealed by God. There's a group on earth right now, we saw in chapter 13, that are receiving Satan's seal. This group of people has received the seal of God, and they are seen as standing with the Lamb. And this is so glorious when you look, when you take time to really look and see what's happening here. Just as this 144,000 is standing with Jesus Christ the Lamb. Church, there is coming a day that we will be standing with the Lamb in Mount Zion. We're going to be a part of that number that stands with Him. This is a very select and special group of people, and that they were selected and sealed to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. But that does not exclude all of us who have their faith in Jesus Christ. We too will stand with Him in the portals of glory one day. Going on to verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. This is that 144,000 giving praise unto the Lamb. And once again, it comes back to the cross. If you've ever had to have somebody stand and try and work you into praise or work you up to get one, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Let me tell you, all it takes for me anymore is to think about what He's done for me at the cross. When I think about how my sins are washed away, when I think about how they're cast into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered against me anymore, when I think that He has adopted me as one of His own, and that I have peace with my God and my Creator because of what He's done for me on that cross, because of what His blood purchased for me. Hallelujah, I can't help but get a little bit happy and excited. I don't need somebody pumping me up. I just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit even saying those things. I feel chill bumps coursing all over my body because I know I am the redeemed of the Lord. Is there anybody else in here tonight that's the redeemed of the Lord? Hallelujah, we got something to shout about. But the object of praise, not only the object of faith, but the object of praise of this 144,000 is the Lamb. What happened? Pastor Brian, is that me? Okay. Test, test. Okay, it's not that. Thanks, Dave. Bless your heart. Boy, the devil must not like what we're preaching on tonight. Huh. Plug something back in, huh? The Lord healed it. Puts in a miracle. No. Thanks, Dave. You've got those anointed hands, brother. That's why we got you back there, man. Okay. So the object of their praise is not only the person of Jesus, but what He did. Gave His life on the cross. That's why He's pictured as a lamb here again. So I pray this all the time. Lord, open up the message of the cross that's in the Word to us at Christ Chapel. Let us see that it's in every line, every verse, every word. In some form or fashion, you have the cross there. And that's why these 144,000 are praising the Lamb. Verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. In other words, whatever song they're going to be singing, it is unique to them, because they have been uniquely sealed by Jesus Christ, by God the Father, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and to the Jewish people, and they have now been raptured out. And the idea of them singing a new song that nobody else knows speaks of the fact that they are a very unique and special group of saints of God. Not that they're any better than any other saints of God, just that they are a unique class of saints, sealed by God, and they know a song that nobody else can sing. Whatever they're going to be singing, it's going to be beautiful. We're going to hear it. I'm looking forward to hearing them sing. Hallelujah. After a chorus or two, we'll probably pick it up and join in with them. Just like Pastor Brian sometimes, when he tries to teach us a new song. First time or two through it, it's a little bit rough. We just stand there listening. But maybe about that third or fourth time, we pick it up, we start singing, we join in the chorus with them. That's exactly the case this is going to be. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now, the idea here that it's when the Bible says they were not defiled with women, it means the fact that this special class of Jewish people, this 144,000, which were sealed by God, that they did not ever commit spiritual adultery. They did not defile themselves with women. In other words, they didn't commit idolatry. They didn't commit spiritual adultery. Now, does everybody understand? Hopefully you do what I mean when I say that. It means they kept their faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what allowed them to get where they are. They did not deviate from the message that God had given them to declare. They did not mix it with anything else. When we mix the preaching of the gospel with any other method, when we mix the gospel, the Christ and Him crucified, with any other religious agenda, we commit spiritual adultery. In other words, we're giving our love, our allegiance, and our praise to something that God has not prescribed we give it to. So these were pure in their worship of Jesus Christ, is the idea that we're being given there. That goes on further, for they are virgins. In other words, they are pure. Their motives, their worship, their faith was a pure faith. It did not deviate from what they were supposed to have it in. And again, closing out the latter part of verse 4, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And that's speaking specifically out of the nation of Israel. Because we've certainly seen other people saved and who have gone on to heaven before this juncture in the book of Revelation. So again, it's just important to remember, this is just a unique class of saints, not a super or an elite class of saints, but a very unique class of saints. Any questions on that? Because some people try to teach, your Jehovah's Witnesses will teach this 144,000 all that's going to make it to heaven. And that's not the idea Scripture's putting forth here at all. They are merely unique in the fact that they were chosen and sealed by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. They've now been raptured out. They're seen standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and first fruits out of the entire nation of Israel unto the Lamb. In other words, they're the first ones picked, so to speak, for Jesus Christ. Any questions on that? Because you'll have some people who will try and tell you, particularly your Jehovah's Witnesses, that only 144,000 are going to make it. So what do? They work for their salvation. They'll spend countless hours going around knocking on doors and handing out tracts, thinking this is going to earn them merit enough with God to get them into heaven. And again, that won't do it. They can knock on all the doors they want to knock on and hand out all the tracts they want to hand out. It takes the blood of Jesus Christ to get a person into heaven. Our works will not cut it. Okay, Brian. Well, that's a good question, Brian. Hey, can't argue that one. That's a good one to tell them when they come knocking. Say that again, Pastor Brian. Get the mic. Your name and where you are from. Man, we are having the technological trouble tonight, ain't we? Ain't it good to know that the Antichrist is not ruling and reigning here at Christ Chapel, huh? No technology is going to come around here. It's going to be there. Okay.
There we go.
There we go. Okay.
All I was saying was that if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're believing that there's only going to be a select number of people that are coming and you're witnessing to other people, doesn't that lessen your chance of being one of those select few that are
going? Yeah,
if you,
in other words, if you win somebody, you only got 144,000 slots, you know. After you've won about 10 or 12 to the Lord, your chances are getting pretty slim. Starting to, anyway. It's a good thought. It's a good thought. Okay, let's go on to, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And again, that just, again, speaks of the purity of their witness for Jesus Christ. That they committed no spiritual adultery. They kept a pure and undefiled faith, even in the midst of great persecution. These 144,000 will face, no doubt, tremendous persecution by the kingdom of the Antichrist as they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He would kill them if He could. But God has His seal on them. And church, oh, I just feel a rush of the Holy Ghost when we said that. That same seal of God, the seal of the Holy Spirit, you'll recall when we studied it, is what was being referred to. That same seal is on you and I. Wow, what does that tell us? That tells us that Satan can do a whole lot to this old fleshly tabernacle, but he can't touch our spirit. Hallelujah. I mean, God may allow him some latitude in the natural realm to touch this old fleshly tabernacle, but only he can go so far. God has our spirit sealed. And God has that all settled due to our faith in Jesus Christ. Think of that the next time the enemy comes in like a flood. My goodness, no wonder Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain." Paul knew that this old world down here was going to abuse and mistreat him, but he said, "I'm still going to preach this gospel anyway because there's set before me a heavenly prize that nobody can ever take away or steal from me." And my goodness, if I go to one of these towns and I preach the gospel and they get mad and stone me and kill me, well, so be it. The next waking thought I have, the next conscious thought I have, I'll be standing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No wonder Stephen could stand there with the stones flying at him in Acts chapter 8 and say, "Father, lay this not to their charge," as they were killing him, because Stephen saw heavens opened and he saw Jesus Christ. Woo! Glory to God. Church, that same seal is on you and I. That same seal that's on this 144,000. If your faith is in the cross of Christ, if your faith is exclusively in Jesus Christ, that same spiritual seal is on you tonight. And you can't lose. You've already won the war because you're in Christ. He ultimately has already won it for us. Praise God. Verse 6. Now we see another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This shows you the great love of God for mankind. That even in the midst of this tribulation period where His wrath has been poured out, men's hearts, we've seen how hardened that they have become as the judgments of God have been poured out. But still, God so loves mankind that even an angel flies through the air to declare to the hardened hearts of the world, there's still hope for you. God still loves you. God's not given up on you. You know, I thought this week, I thought, Lord, forgive me. Sometimes I'm way too quick to give up on people. I believe we all are. I'm talking about as far as your salvation. We're way too quick, I believe, to give up on them and think that I don't believe they'll ever come to God. You never know what's going on in that heart. You never know how the Holy Spirit is working. And if you've got lost loved ones tonight, I want you to know, don't give up on them. Keep on praying for them. Keep on seeking God for them. Keep on saying, Holy Spirit, convict them. Show them their need for Christ. Because that's a prayer that God will answer, and we don't ever know what's going on the inside of that person's heart. They could be this close away from salvation. And so don't give up. Don't give up on them. And what this angel flying through the air in the middle of the tribulation period to preach the everlasting gospel to the inhabitants of earth. Think of this now. An angel flying through the air to deliver the gospel. There is no symbolism here. This is literally happening. An angel flies through the air, and you might say, well, how would this be possible? Well, because the cameras of the world will be tuned in on this angel. God will make sure that this one gets broadcast around the world. He's going to do it with a bang. He's going to send an angel to fly through the air. That no doubt the cameras of the world will be tuned in on this angel when he flies through the air. And what will be his message? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's your hope, world. That's your hope, lost and dying world. God still loves you. God has not given up on you. God wants to make you right. God wants to bring you unto himself. But there's only one way that's possible. And that's Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So this angel is directing the world to turn their attention back onto God. Now, you get this picture in your mind of what a scene this is going to be, where an angel literally flies through the heavens to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell men a world that is in rebellion against God and has their hearts so hardened against Him right now. They're full of hatred toward God because, remember, we've studied in prior chapters, they know the source of these judgments. The world knows and recognizes the source of every judgment and the wrath that's being poured out upon them. They know it's coming from God, and they hate God for it. But yet God, this shows you what a God of love He is. He doesn't respond in evilness toward them. Even though they've rejected Him and hardened their hearts against Him, He's still reaching out and coming after man. That shows you how much He loves you and me. That shows you how much He loves this human race that He created. That He's not quick to give up on it. He's not quick to let go of it. He wants everyone. That scripture's so true when it says the character of God is revealed in this way. That He would that none perish, but all come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the very heartbeat of God. And that must become the heartbeat of the church if we're ever going to be what God wants us to be. Is that, Lord, we love people. We love them enough that we want to tell them the greatest thing that they could ever hear. And that you love them enough to go to a cross for them, to die in their place, to take a beating in their place, to take punishment in their place. And that you have risen from the dead so that they can have life eternal. That's how much God loves this planet. That's how much He loves humanity. That at this late juncture in the book of Revelation, He sends an angel to fly through the heavens to declare the gospel. Okay, verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." That's a quote out of the book of Isaiah. This tells us a whole lot. It tells us, first of all, I believe, that the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt. And once again, it will be a great commercial center in the time of the Antichrist. Babylon has always been the seat of demonic activity. Jerusalem has always been God's city. Babylon has always been Satan's city. And to me, no doubt, Scripture, I believe, is plain on it. With the Antichrist coming to power and he being literally Satan incarnate, he's going to have the desire in his heart to build his capital where Satan's capital has always been, Babylon. You're going to see, and Babylon sets right now, the ancient city where modern Iraq is. I believe you're going to see it rebuilt very, very shortly from now. It's going to become a world trade center again. But here, the judgment on this rebuilt Babylon is pronounced by the second angel. And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." In other words, Babylon will be the cause of the Antichrist setting up his image to be worshipped in Jerusalem. And the temple of God. That's the fornication that's being spoken of. Spiritual adultery again. People worshiping a God other than Jehovah God. And it will be Babylon will be the one who caused the kings of the earth to start this beast worship. This false religion that the false prophet will propagate and that the beast will ultimately take over from him and tread him underfoot and set himself up in the temple to be worshipped. It will be the kingdom of Babylon. And when this phrase is stated, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Any time in your Bible you see a double phrase like that, it's the Holy Spirit putting it in such a way that He really wants to get our attention on it. He's letting us know they have fallen. Judgment has been pronounced upon this city, and it's done. Its days are over. And we read on. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, spiritual adultery again. Worshiping other gods. That's what other nations and other peoples partook of. They spiritually ingested it, just like drinking wine is the idea. They drank and consumed this false religion, this false way, this false worship. Verse 9. Now we have another angel. We have all these angels flying through the air here in chapter 14. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's pretty powerful stuff right there. That's saying basically anybody who takes this mark of the beast, they have forever damned their soul. Because in effect, what they have said, "I want to become one with you, Satan." I want you to think about that. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we are in effect saying that to God. That God, I am separated from you, but I'm placing my faith in what Jesus Christ has done for me at the cross. Thereby I know that's going to restore that relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden, where you and I, where we enjoyed perfect harmony, perfect peace, oneness together. We were at peace with one another. So I'm giving my life to you, Jesus. And that's when we're placed in Christ and we literally become one with Jesus Christ. Hence, these people that are taking the mark of the beast, they are in effect doing the antithesis of that. They are saying, "Satan, I'm pledging my life to you. I want to become one with you." And they'll get their wish. They'll get their wish, but it will forever damn their souls to an eternal torment. And it says they will drink of the wrath of the wine cup of God. When Jesus walked the earth this first time, He drank of the wrath of God for us when He gave His life on the cross. He took the drink of God's wrath for you and I. He bore the penalty of our sin. Hence, that's why God holds that sacrifice of His Son on Calvary so supremely. But to those who reject that as the only way of salvation, now God says, "I'll give you a drink of the wrath my Son had to drink of now because you have rejected Him. He took this for you. He bore the penalty of sin. He bore my wrath on your behalf and you rejected it. Now, in honor of His sacrifice on Calvary, I'm going to give you a drink of what He had to drink of. And there's no hope for you now. You've made yourself one, spiritually speaking, with Satan." That's powerful, isn't it? To think about it, that people will actually be doing this during this time on planet Earth. They will be literally asking to become one with Satan. Not just one or two, and not just fringe groups. We're talking by the multiplied millions. People will be doing this. We've got to start closing now. Verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Did you see that word worship there? That implies that they will be involved in a religion because of the worship that's going on. That religion will be the religion of worshiping the beast. And you'll recall back over in chapter 13, where we saw the lamb. Remember, we saw this lamb, it had two horns on it, but it was different. The Bible says it spake as a dragon. In other words, it spoke a lying gospel. It spoke a lying gospel. In other words, another way to worship God. And really, that message is going to be universalism. Universalism at its core just says everybody decides how they want to relate to God. You make up your own path and your own way on how you want to relate to God. It's very appealing to mankind. That will no doubt be the message and the religion of the Antichrist. And he will unite all religions under his sway, teaching them that we're all one. It's all the same God. It's okay if you want to worship Buddha. It's okay. You know, I was shocked. And I don't want to pull anything anybody ever say out of context or misquote their intentions, but I'll just word it this way. I was recently at a large Pentecostal training seminar. And the gentleman that was teaching this class on church growth and, you know, how to get your church to grow, I wish I could have stayed and had a moment to talk with him and ask him, is this what you really meant? But in any event, it's how it's worded. It was worded in the study guide in the handout he gave. It says, if you really want your church to grow, you must be sensitive to other religions. And you must seek to lovingly resolve any differences there may be between Christianity and other religions. I thought, what? Lovingly seek to resolve any issues? What are you talking about? There are no issues. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. How do you lovingly resolve that? There's no way to do it. To say Jesus demands, He is it. Everything else is a lie. That is our message, brothers and sisters. Really, it is. And there's no way to placate demon religions. And I dare say this, if it's not of Christ, if it's not Jesus Christ, it is a demonized religion. Because of what Jesus' statement, He made it in John 14:12. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's Jesus and nobody else. That means no Buddha, no Muhammad, nobody else. But that's what these people, it will be a system of worship we read about in verse 11. Now let's conclude on verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. In other words, this is a message of peace, a message of promise to those that are going to be alive during the tribulation period, telling them, blessed are they that die in the Lord. In other words, don't back down off of your faith for anything. Don't eternally damn your soul by accepting the mark of the beast. And it's a message that is directly given to those that will be serving Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Hence, look at the way it's worded in verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. In other words, the period of time that they're in the tribulation period. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, that's not speaking of their religious works. That's really a direct reference to their faith. Their faith will follow them is literally how it's stated in the Greek text. The word works there was probably not the best word that the King James translators could have selected, because it's really a direct reference to their faith, which produced the likeness of Christ and produced the works of Christ. And he's saying, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Any questions or comments before we close tonight on anything we covered tonight? Anybody? Well, let's stand to our feet then. Father, we thank you tonight for the peace that we have of knowing we're in you. That we are literally one with you, Lord Jesus, because of our faith. Our faith alone in what you've done for us at the cross. Lord, I just thank you that we have this hope, that we have your promise, and your promises have never failed, and our hope is a lively hope. Our hope is a blessed hope. And Lord Jesus, I just pray right now that you would fill all of our hearts with a revived and renewed hope, that Lord Jesus, you will see us through anything if we'll hold to you. Lord, there's an old song that says it wouldn't take nothing from a journey now. Father, may we not grow weary in these last days as the world tries to bombard us, tries to make us feel out of step for standing for Christ alone. Lord, let our church never become infected with the devilish doctrine of compromise, with the doctrine of accepting, just to have peace, so to speak. Any other doctrine than Jesus Christ. Lord, if we love the world, we'll tell the world the truth. And that truth is simply Jesus Christ is truth. All others are liars. Father, ground us and anchor us again, I pray, in Jesus. In Jesus. We praise your holy name tonight and we thank you for the privilege of being in your house. Lord, there are not many days left, I believe, any of us have on planet Earth. I believe the rapture of the church is so very, very near. Lord, let us not drift off into foolishness. Let us not drift off into fancy fads. Keep our hearts and minds stayed on Jesus Christ. And we'll give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory for keeping us and preserving us, as your word promises you'll do, if we'll keep our faith exclusively in you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being in your house tonight, for opening up your word. I thank you and ask your blessing on each and every one that's been in your house tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.